Well, hello, New Life. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to have our nose in the text the duration of our time together here as I walk us through this passage. And just by way of reminding us where we are, so we started off in the fall looking at this book, looking at Christ in the chaos. And so there was a ton of chaos going on in this church in Corinth. And so we've looked at how they were relating to Jesus. We looked at how they were engaged with one another relationally and things like their marriage relationships. And then 2 weeks ago, we jumped into a section where we were going to spend the next few weeks looking at how Paul points the church towards order and understanding how to move away from the chaos as they gather together as a local church body. So in essence, how they gather together on Sunday. So we talked about head coverings and praying here a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you remember that or you put that out of your memory because it was just too crazy. But today, what's in front of us is this idea of, okay, what does it look like? How should we approach taking communion? About a year ago, there was a young person in our church who walked up to me and he said, "Pastor Anthony, I have a question." And I was like, "What?" He goes, "For communion, you hold up a cracker and you hold up a little cup of wine or juice. And you call it a meal. And that's not a meal." And I was like, "You're right, that's not a meal," right? And so over the course of time, the ways church practiced communion differ, right? Now, it hasn't been always the case that every once a month or once a week, however often they practice, that you're trying to serve communion to 600 people like we are as a church here. In fact, particularly in times like Corinth and like what we're reading in, typically these were small churches that gathered in homes. Particularly, there was a guy named Gaius, who in Romans 16, it's documented that he often would host the church in his home. So this very likely, this meal that's happening, was likely happening in his home. So there's a couple different views of what's happening here, because as you read, you see that some people were eating until they were full and drinking until they were drunk. If they had just little cups of something, you're like, there is no way. They were just like, bam, 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 like shooting wine or something like that, which is weird for Communion Sunday. Here's what likely happened. Minority view is it was more food than what we're used to. It certainly was when they were taking it. And some people would get to it, especially the wealthy would get to it first and overeat and overdrink. And then the people who came later, typically the day workers who were working out in the field, they usually didn't show up until later in the day. There would be nothing for them. The other view, and probably the predominant view, is the main meal that they're talking about is called an agape meal or a love festival. You'll see that. It sounds weird, but in Jude 12, you see that as something that the church practiced, where they would come together for a meal, and then they would worship, and they would take of the communion table together. Either way, what was probably happening was they were importing a Greco-Roman social kind of division of classes and leaving the poor out while the wealthy ate their fill. It was common practice that in a house like this, there would be a formal dining room and there would be an atrium. And the haves would sit in the formal dining room and those who didn't have as much would be out in the atrium. And what it appeared to be, or what appeared to be happening in the church, is that those who didn't work out in the fields, those who weren't day wage workers, were getting there early. They were eating and drinking all the stuff that they shouldn't have been eating and drinking, and leaving those who showed up late without. And so when they went to the communion table, there was this division, this really class division that existed in the church. And so either way, what was happening was there was some sort of socioeconomic division, and Paul was confronting it. Now friends, isn't this just like us? As humans, we will often take things that are meant to remind us of our humility before the Lord, of the common ground that we all stand on, regardless of our socioeconomic status or how much education we have or where we live or what we look like. The ground is level, as they say at the cross, but we would take something like the Lord's Supper and use it to classify ourselves, to be judgmental, to be self-righteous, right? We still do it today. We do things like take the disciplines, right? reading the Bible and praying and whatnot, and we can thumb our nose at other people. And instead of saying, hey, look at how this shows me my sin and how I need Jesus, we'll go, oh, I'm more diligent than that person. Or we will look at our suffering, something that the Lord often uses in our lives to make us more dependent on Him. And sometimes we'll hold our suffering up as a badge of honor and say, I've suffered more than you. I kind of get it, and you kind of don't. We'll look at our Bible knowledge, which is certainly meant to show us our sinfulness in God's holiness, and we'll use that to create our own little tribes and say, well, I'm better because I believe in Presbyterianism, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a whatever. Right? We will use so many things to create division, even beyond things like socioeconomic standing. So here's where Paul is pushing us here today. The one, Jesus, who broke his body for us, which is what communion represents, now calls us to stop dividing the body of Christ, the church. That's where he's going to move us here today. And so as we walk this road, we're going to first look at the body divided in verses 17 to 22. But before we do, let me pray. Would you join me? Well, Lord, communion is something that we often don't think about apart from when we show up and we're like, oh, it's that Sunday of the month, and I guess I need to take communion today. But Lord, today I pray that you would give us the eyes of your Spirit to actually look at communion and how the rest of the month shapes the gospel that we are proclaiming as we take of this meal. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give me your wisdom as we walk through this text and as I speak? Holy Spirit, most importantly, would you apply your words to our hearts as we humbly sit under your word? And so, God, would you grant us that, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, friends, so the first thing I want us to look at is here in 17 to 22 and this idea of a body divided. Let's see what Paul was going after here. And the first thing I want you to pay attention to in verses 17, 18, 20, and then he says it again at the end of the passage, but he says, when you come together. Now, I need to touch on this because we live in this hyper-individualistic church that very rarely thinks of when we are saved into a body of people called the church. Paul here says, when you come together, and he's saying, when you come together, part of that coming together is taking communion, as he's talking about here. He's saying, when you come together as a church, as the assembly, right? So I just want to name, he says when, not if. And I'm naming this because there is no category in the New Testament for a Christian who does not assemble with the body for worship a church. It doesn't exist. I want you to think about passages like this. 1 Peter 2, right? Because often we think, but I'm saved as an individual, and you're absolutely right. Right? Unless you say I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone on an individual level, then there is no salvation. But it is never separated from being a part of the body of Christ. And here the body of Christ he's naming is the gathered church. Here's what Peter writes. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is language from the book of Exodus speaking to Israel. But in the New Testament, he's speaking to Jewish people who have converted to Christianity and Gentiles, non-Jewish people who have converted to Christianity. He's saying, hey, that same language of being God's people, that's imported now to the church. He's saying the reason that he's made us this is so that we can proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Now listen to how the message of the gospel is not separated from being a people together who proclaim the same gospel. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do you see how the gospel saving a person immediately makes you a person and those or a people together with one another as a church? And those two things are not, you can't divide that out. Do you see that? That is part of God's plan. It's kind of like, so what's the only team in Philadelphia that's playing decently right now? The Flyers. So pretend you're on the Flyers, right? And the 76ers are giving it a run. Whatever. Y'all are like, I don't care about sports. Keep talking. So for the Flyers, Are the Flyers still a team even when they're like shopping at the King of Prussia Mall, right? Say they were going to go do that. They're in the Gucci section, right, looking for some stuff. Are they still the Flyers there? Yeah. Like, they're still the Flyers. But what makes them a team? Well, it's when they come together and they actually play a game against the Penguins, right? Or whatever team they're playing. That's a picture of the body of Christ. Yeah, when you go home, you are still a part of the church. But part of what makes you the church is as we gather together and assemble and proclaim His excellencies together. Friends, He calls us to Himself and He calls us into community. Now, the reason that's important is the whole problem in this church is the church is kind of ignoring the community aspect of it. They are forgetting about the people over there who they never engage with. In fact, they are actually literally creating a socioeconomic dividing wall that the gospel was meant to break down. It says when you gather, verse 17, it's actually for the worse. He says, I hear there are divisions among you, and we know the divisions here are primarily socioeconomic because he says in 22, or do you despise the church of God with the way you're behaving and humiliate those who have nothing? Friends, we've got to take those sorts of divisions in the church seriously. Because listen to what it actually shows. Verse 19, here's a fascinating passage or verse. It says, for there must be factions among you. That term faction there is interesting in the Greek. It's this idea of the Greek term, I wrote it down here, heresies. Heresies. What does that sound like? Heresies. He's saying there's actually heresies among you. Now, these aren't overtly theological heresies. These are socioeconomic heresies that he sees arising among them. And he's saying, hey, there actually must be these things because in order that, or that means because it's necessary, because those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Genuine means approved by God. He's saying, hey, even God uses these things to show the church. He's like, hey, if people are splintering the church, then it's actually just showing that they don't belong to God in the first place. Yikes. So it came back to me at one point. I've given my fair share of sermons on pushing against tribalism and kind of our political division, and somebody got back to me and they said, hey, I was talking to somebody and they really wish you quit preaching those sermons because they're tired of hearing it. They feel like you beat that drum too much and you need to go beat some of these other drums. And you know what? That doesn't bother me. I'm going to keep preaching those. Do you know why? Because division among us has become that comfortable sin that we just excuse and think is okay, right? We'll look at sexual immorality or some of these other things and say, like, those are the worst. That's what's dividing the church and so on and so forth. And friends, those things are true, and we preached on those things, right? When we got to those texts in 1 Corinthians, I preached on them. But this is the one that's eating us away from the inside. There is no category for a follower of Christ to look at another follower of Christ and say, I will not eat with you because you voted for that political candidate, whoever that political candidate is. Category doesn't exist in the gospel. I don't care what side it was. In fact, holding to that type of tribalistic thinking may actually prove that we are not followers of Christ because that is not where he goes, as we will see in the rest of this text. He's saying when you come together, verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. I don't know what supper you think you're eating, but it is not one that is the gospel for every single unworthy person, no matter what you look like or sound like or what you've done. When you come together while building a wall with one hand and eating a cracker with the other, guess what? That is not a gospel demonstration. That is not a faithful partaking of the Lord's Supper. What else do I want to say about this one? So let me give us some diagnostics. As we think about this, think about your seating arrangements, right? As we're thinking about, like, some are in the dining room, some are in the atrium here. Like, where's our dining room and where's our atrium? Like, think about it when you just come to church on Sunday. Who do you gravitate towards after the service? Are you constantly living in the same orbit, same age, same life phase, right? And that's not wrong, that's not bad. I know a lot of us see each other once a week. But is there any instinct in us to move towards a person who is different than us? Joshua Ehrman, he was a pastor here 11 or 12 years ago. We were friends from college. We were on staff with crew together at James Madison University. And I remember after the large group meeting, he would see me hanging out with some of the upperclassmen and kind of some of my Bible study guys. And he would come over and he would just grab us. He's like, quit hanging out with each other. Like, this is the one time a week where you've got unbelievers who are walking in and visiting. Go meet a freshman. Go meet somebody who might not know Jesus. Go meet somebody who's different than you. To put it positively, a friend in our church basically said to me one day, and this has challenged me. They said, hey, the moment you say go meet someone new, do you know what I do? I look around for someone who looks different than me or someone who I know is in a different life phase. And I go meet them. And I'm just meeting them on this day, but I pray for them. And sometimes we grab a meal together. Friends, I think that's the positive picture of how Paul is pushing this church to leave their dining room and go out in the atrium and meet someone new. Think about our homes and our tables there. Who gets invited to dinner? Who never gets invited to dinner? I'm meddling. Friends, we often entertain people who can reciprocate. That's our world, isn't it? I think Paul is pushing us to something different, to pursue those who are very different than us, because in all honesty, we have the same sin and we need the same Savior. Friends, there is always a generational atrium where people who aren't like us, we kind of send them to. There's a theological atrium. There's a political atrium. And I would just encourage us, how do we bring the dining room and the atrium together? How does Paul respond? Here's all the ways you're messed up, church. Where does he go? Does he move immediately to thou shalt now do X, Y, and Z? He gets there, but he goes somewhere else first. He looks at a broken body and he starts talking about a body broken for us. Do you notice he basically just says all these things and he's like, let me just take you to the Lord's table. Let me highlight a few words for you here. And so listen to what he says. Verse 23, first of all, he gives what's called a sacramental formula. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So we believe in our church that there's only two sacraments, right? Which may be different from some of you and your upbringings. But a sacrament is something that is essentially, that was instituted by Jesus Christ and handed off to the apostles to hand off to the church. And so this is an apostolic formula where he's saying, I received communion from the Lord, and now I am giving it to you, church. So this sacrament is not something we can do whatever we want with. Now, the first thing I would name is I think the only appropriate place to partake of the Lord's Supper is as a gathered body. Not at home, right? But when we gather as the church. Sometimes we take the church to people, right, who aren't able to come to church on Communion Sunday. But I think God, I know, God gave us this sacrament to take of when we are gathered together as a body. That's why it was so angsty over the pandemic. My goodness, I'm glad that's over, right? But listen to what he says about this gospel formula. He's like, hey, you're divided. Let me take you back to the body that was divided for you so you can understand again the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. It's just interesting. He starts it this way. It says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And then he goes into the formula. He could have started and said, Jesus Christ, on the night before he died. But how does he start? He says, on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed, he is reminding this church, no matter what angst, I think, that they're feeling between one another, no matter how much betrayal they've experienced, they're saying, your Savior actually gets that betrayal. Peter was sitting at that table who would betray him just a few hours later and say, I don't know that guy. That crowd who said, Hosanna one day, and then on Friday saying, crucify him, and then Jesus on the cross says, forgive them, they betrayed him. Friends, we have all betrayed Christ. We have all shaken our fist at him. We do not deserve this meal. Yet Christ, when he gave thanks, he broke the bread and later he would break his body. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, I'm getting ready to pour out my blood for you rebels, for you betrayers. And what's interesting is we, again, our hyper-individualistic ears will hear in verse 24, this is my body broken for you, and you'll hear like, for me. And that's true. But that's a second person plural. It's a broken for y'all, broken for yins, broken for yous guys, right? It's not just broken for just Anthony. It's broken for the body of Christ. And then he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I say it every time I do communion. You could probably say it in your sleep, right? But do you know why he says that in part? He takes us back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. This is where the new covenant is shown to us in the Old Testament. And there's a lot to this. We could spend multiple sermons on the new covenant. But Jeremiah 31, 33. Just listen to this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So he's saying Jesus essentially is the person who's going to make this covenant. After those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Up to this point, God's people has, as the Old Testament said, have whored after every other god apart from the one true God for literal centuries. They've been in captivity. They've gone through the different revolutions in the book of Judges of giving themselves over to these false gods and being in captivity, and God releases them, but they still look more and more like the culture around them. God had every right to say, the last thing I'm going to do is die for you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But he did it anyway. And in Jesus, in his sacrifice, he paid the penalty of guilt for that sin. And he said, you're not under the tyranny of the law anymore. In fact, I'm going to put the law on your hearts, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who can actually help you keep it, because you obviously can't do it on your own. And it's all going to come through Christ's death on the cross. And I'm not just going to make for myself a person, I'm going to make for myself a people. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel. And so the last line here, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you think about that on Communion Sunday? That when you eat and drink, you're preaching a sermon to the world. You are proclaiming a message. That Christ died for me and Christ died for us. And so here's a question. What type of sermon are we preaching on that one Sunday a month when we come? What sermon are we preaching the rest of the month that leads up to that table? Friends, Christ was betrayed by the crowds, by the people, by Peter. He died for them. He died for you and for me. He died for the people who think differently than us. The dividing wall of hostility is gone in us. And so he's saying, let's not rebuild it, church. And I know for some of you, you're just like, I don't get this stuff. And here's where I would just push you to think. Every culture in history has a table. Right? Every atheist has a table where we gather and we eat and we commune. Yet we inevitably, as people, we will turn it into a hierarchy. We'll invite the people in we want. We'll leave the people out that we don't. You have probably been left out. The God of the universe died to create a table for you for all of eternity, even while you don't deserve it. And this is a far better table than every table you have sat at or been excluded from. And so I would just beg you to consider this invitation from the Savior. Here's the final point we're going to look at. We're going to look at the body that he bled to build, and really we're going to look at how he encourages us to build the body on a communion Sunday. The first thing in 27 and 28, he basically says, be careful that you don't come together and take of this in an unworthy manner. Now, it's an adverb, means he's saying, don't come and take of it unworthily. And I say that because if it's just a simple adjective describing a noun, well, we're all unworthy. Right? I often will have somebody, I use this phraseology in particular on a communion Sunday probably about 3 or 4 times a year. And I will have somebody always come up to me and say, I'm really struggling through this sin. I am unworthy. I should never take communion. And I'd be like, yeah, you're right. Like, me and you, we're completely unworthy. It's not saying you can't come to the table if you struggle and battle against sin. I think in the context, this is most concerned with our horizontal relationships. I mean, what is this talking about? It's saying, hey, look at how you have cut other people out of the church and the church's body life because you've divided them among socioeconomic class. Now, I think we still are called to examine our hearts. But the reason Reformed churches will often say things like, think of anybody in the church who you have something against or has something against you and go make things right before you come to this table. Well, it's because of the context of this passage. It's the reason why, you remember this a couple months ago, I had y'all face each other for communion? You remember that? And I said, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who you will be communing with for all of eternity, right? Y'all were saying, y'all were sweating bullets that day. Like, that was a tough communion Sunday. But in this, he's saying, examine yourself. Take that seriously. When I give you that pause during a communion Sunday and say, examine your own hearts, take this seriously. Because verse 29 comes next, where it says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body drinks judgment on themselves. And he says, this is why some of you are sick and ill and have died. Well, this is terrifying, right? Essentially, what it's saying is there is this reality that for this church, and I would say, I think this can be true here too, that if we come to the table and we eat and drink without examining our hearts and while grinding an axe against another person, like there could be spiritually something that the Lord uses in our lives to discipline us that could lead to something physically. Anthony, do you really believe that? I absolutely believe that. I think we live in a day and age where we have excused a lot of things that are spiritual ailments and just called them medical and just said, yeah, we're not paying attention to anything in the spiritual. I just think that's foolishness. Now, here's the thing. What's the type of judgment that he's talking about here? Well, it's not talking about condemnation. Here, follow the logic. Verse 29, it says you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And then it says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world. The judgment that we see here is actually discipline, right? It's God not letting us get away with it. It's him saying, hey, I'm going to bring these things to your attention so you can pay attention before it is revealed that you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, it's much better, verse 31, if we judge ourselves truly. If we truly examine our hearts before communion, right, there's your one reminder a month. Do it a lot more. But he's like, it's better if you do it truly, lest the Lord has to discipline you. But this discipline is something that is loving. It's not something that is merely punitive. Now, when it says discerning the body, when you see that, what on earth does that mean? Well, there's three views. There's always like three views. There's usually two. There's, you know, close to three. But here's the three views. The first is some people believe that, you know, John Calvin believed that it basically means, are we discerning the elements and what they represent in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's one view. Another view, and this is actually the majority view, is that are we discerning the nature of the body of Christ and how we need to be reconciled to each other as we come to the communion table? That's a majority view, and you can defend that pretty easily from the passage here. I think, right? And well, this kind of feels like an Anthony move, but I agree with folks like Don Carson where I believe it's a both and. I believe it's A and B because of what we just read in 1 Peter, that it's both grasping what Christ's body accomplished in your eating and faith, and it means that we are a new people in Jesus Christ, and so the horizontal and the vertical run together. And so we need to be able to discern both of those realities as we come to the Lord's Supper. So let me give you a few points of saying, hey, this is why we do what we do as a church. So when we take communion, we, first of all, believe because of this passage, in large part, that communion is only appropriately taken as we have gathered as the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't always look like this, right? In a house church in Afghanistan, it's going to look a lot different than it does here. But that's why we theologically believe that this is the context for communion. It's not our kitchen. It's also why when we do things like church discipline, when we suspend someone from the table, there was a lot of questions about that here recently. We're like, oh, that, you know, you're just punishing them by not letting them take communion. No, it is a protective measure. And when the elders put that form of discipline on somebody, it's us saying, hey, there is unconfessed sin in your life going on, and we want to protect you from eating and drinking judgment on yourself, like it says in this passage here. It's also, and this is for parents, we believe that children are often not able to discern the body in this sort of way. And so we would encourage you, if your children haven't become communing members of the church, which means the elders have interviewed them and they've stood up front and made a public profession of faith, that you don't allow them to come and partake of the elements until they've done that. And if you want to know what that looks like, you can talk to Sarah, you can talk to Dave and Johan, and walk that through with you. But we want to take that seriously for your kids and shepherd them well there. What else? Okay. One other thing to say. Cults use this. Cults use this passage. And they say, hey, the reason sickness exists in your church is because you don't believe precisely like this cult teaches. And I tell you that just because young people, you hear about this big coming back to religion among young people, and that is happening. But I will tell you, they are not just coming back to churches. They are coming to good, healthy, gospel-believing churches. But they're also going to other movements like the NAR, the New Apostolic. I forget what the R is. Who knows? Okay, look it up. There's your homework. So like the NAR, which weaponize this and scare people into saying, well, you got to believe this particular way. And I'll just tell you, those movements are growing among young people. There is just an awareness after being told there is nothing spiritual in the world. Young people are going, no, there is. But they're going all over the place to find it. And so just be aware of that. At the end of the day, what Paul calls the church to is there in verse 33. It says, so then, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It's this idea of don't leave the other folks behind as you come together, as you gather, as you worship. And so friends, first see Jesus having come into the atrium of your lives, right? He deserved to be at the table. You deserve to be on the outside. And he came to the atrium. He didn't use his table as a ladder to climb, something to get all judgy about. Right? He came to you, and he died for you to make you his, so that you will dine with him for eternity and to gather other brothers and sisters to eat with you for all of eternity. In the end, we're going to sing a song by Sandra McCracken. And the phrase is, we will feast in the house of Zion. Friends, I went to a conference once. This is right when this song came out. It wasn't popularized yet. And she just led about 100, 150 of us in this song. And she just looked around and she said, the word we is so important in this song. She said, look around. It is not, I will feast in the house. No, it is we. Jesus Christ died for us. And so, friends, that's what I would leave you with, that the one whose table it is waited for you so that you could eat with him and with one another for all of eternity. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, this community thing is really hard. It is easier in some senses to be individualistic, to not let the messiness and sin of other people splash on us. Yet, God, you have not only called us to yourself, but you have called us into a community, into a worshiping body. And so, God, would you give us the courage to move towards other people who don't look like us, who don't sound like us, who don't make as much as we do, or who make a lot more than we do? But I think sometimes the opposite direction is just as challenging. We can both envy and judge all at the same time. Lord, would you help us not leave one another behind, but that you would see that every single person in this room who trusts in you is a blood-bought Lamb of God who we will be worshiping with and feasting with for all eternity. And God, for my friends who do not know you, will you just simply help them see the table that you've invited them to by faith and the Jesus that humbled himself for them. God, would you give them that today? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.